Well, this evening we continue our studies in the Word of God, looking at that phase in redemptive history in which the nation of Israel entered into covenant with God. And that, of course, took place at Mount Sinai in what I've called, in the outline I've given you, of the covenants, the covenant of peoplehood. If in Noah, we have a covenant of preservation, God giving an oath that he will never destroy the earth again with a flood, as he did at the time of the flood in Noah's day. And in Abraham, we have a covenant of progeny, God promising a seed, a descent, as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, to Abraham. But we have in Moses a covenant of a nation being gathered together as the nation that belonged to the Lord, his people, a covenant of peoplehood, where Israel was marked out to be the people of the living God by covenant. Now, we've been addressing the introduction, matters that take place prior to the coming of the nation to Mount Sinai. We've been looking at the narrative in the book of Exodus, a narrative that brings us up to Mount Sinai. And it's an interesting thing. You know, it always amazes me that having been at this work for, 35 some odd years, more, that there's always things I find in Scripture that I never saw before, and things that seem to be of some degree of importance, if not so much for the basic understanding of the Bible and its message, at least in terms of bringing it into a finer tune, bringing to understand it with a greater measure of clarity. And as we saw this morning in our studies in the Sunday school, as we've been looking at the book of Galatians, Sinai is not on the direct route that leads from Egypt to the land of promise. It's off of the beaten track. You got to take a kind of a U-turn, in a sense. They cross the Sea of Reeds, and instead of going up to the land of Canaan in kind of a northeasterly direction, they take a turn to the south at Mount Sinai in Arabia, as the Apostle Paul calls it, at the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And it's not the direct pathway that would lead to the fulfillment of God's program as it was outlined to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Remember, in the book of Genesis, God said to Abraham, "To know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own, and they will be servants there. They will be placed under servitude to this other nation they come among." And he goes on to say, "And they will be afflicted," it says, "for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." That takes us up to the crossing of the Red Sea. But then it goes on after God tells Abraham, you're going to die at a good old age and be buried with your people. He says that they shall come back, your descendants. They will come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So the picture that Abraham was given is they'll go down to Egypt, they'll be in servitude for 400 years, they'll come back to this land, although I know there's a problem with 400 years and fourth generation and how that all squares with one another. I'm not going to talk about that tonight, but nonetheless, I think it does square. But the whole direction is out of Egypt up to the land of promise. That's the direction of the Exodus. Nothing about a U-turn down to Sinai. Nothing about 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Those things happen. They happen by the plan of God. God's going to say to Moses that this is the sign that I have sent you, that when you bring out the people in the Exodus, you will worship me on this mount. And he's there at Horeb. He's there at Mount Sinai. That's where the burning bush vision took place. And that's part of the plan, but it's kind of a plan that is not included, at least in what you might call the direct route of the Exodus. God has reasons to bring the nations to Sinai and to give them this formal covenant relationship that will be enacted on the mount, a covenant meal that Moses and the elders will engage in, and then a book of the covenant to govern their lives in the land of promise that they will go to, and then to give the law from Mount Sinai, and then to give the tabernacle and its regulations for worship. Now, all of that has its importance, as Paul says, as a pedagogue, as something that is to teach us the things that are necessary to know until the coming of Christ, until the promised seed will come. So that's not unimportant. That's important instruction. The law is also a restraint for sinners. It was added because of transgressions, Paul says. There's a lot of reasons that God gave the law to the nation of Israel, and none of them we can ignore, and none of them are not part of our own understanding of how this whole business of living the Christian life works. There is a pattern of worship that we're to understand from the tabernacle and the temple that does pertain to our understanding of our approach to God, our understanding of the work of Christ. You can't dispense with that and throw that out. That's the whole model for which the work of Jesus as our great high priest follows. And then you can't dispense with the law. It has its place, even though primarily it's for sinners to restrain sin, and then though it's, it has its pedagogical use, yet it also helps to fine-tune our own understanding of the ways and will of God. It's interesting. Abraham was a commandment keeper, according to Genesis 18, even though the law was not formally given. Yet he had a certain understanding of God's ways, an understanding of God's will that his life was committed to as a man of faith. And that tends to happen where faith in the living God takes place. There is a moral renovation. It doesn't hang suspended upon whether a law is given, but the law is yet helpful for the purposes of instruction and just fine-tuning what the will of God is. I hope that's clear. So this is not something essential to our understanding of deliverance, our understanding of rescue, our understanding of Old Testament redemption. What's the important thing is this great transition we looked at last week, which is out of the realm of death up into the realm of life. Egypt was the place of death. The Nile was the place that Pharaoh threw the infant children. The Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, that they came through was the place that the armies of Pharaoh washed up on the shore. Egypt was a place of death. It was a place of idolatry, where God was not known, and even the people of Israel, to a certain extent, did not have remembrance of who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. And we're going to see that this evening. They had to know his name. They had to know something of his nature and his character, and all that's going to be told to them. But the point is, they're in a place of darkness, they're in a place of death, and redemption is that which brings us out of darkness, out of death, into life, into light, into the out of the guilt and morass of sin, into the joys and liberty of the servitude of the living and the true God. So, you know, that's the basic movement in terms of Exodus, out of Egypt, up to the land, but yet you'd have this detour at Mount Sinai, where a covenant is enacted, and a temple instructions is given, or a tabernacle instructions is given, and the law is spoken from Mount Sinai and written upon tablets of stone. So what we want to do is we want to follow the trail of this redemptive act of God out of death in Egypt, and up eventually into Canaan, with the detour to Mount Sinai. And again, I know this is supposed to be a summertime series, just to kind of be an interlude from our studies in the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to go back to Ezekiel, I promise you. If the Lord gives me years and the ability to enjoy these studies, we will get back into Ezekiel. Tim told me I don't need to hurry getting through these things, just as long as we're making our way through in places where we're understanding the Word of God better and more clearly. And that's the point of it all. You don't have to race through these things, except I do want to get to the Pauline epistles and some of this other material while I still have my youth to enjoy it before I get too old to enjoy it. But anyway, that's another story. Let me tell you this also about getting back to Ezekiel. I have on order these lectures from a professor of Old Testament at Southern Seminary by the name of Daniel Block. I think he's still at Southern Seminary. I know he's been at Wheaton. He's been in a number of different places. But Daniel Block, from my estimation, is one of the premier Old Testament scholars. And his book on Deuteronomy was such a help to me when we studied Deuteronomy. And his book on Ezekiel, it's really the best thing out there. And I've been using it in our studies of Ezekiel. But Daniel Block has put together a series of his classroom lectures. And now it's been available through Logos. And they had this something called community pricing. I put in my bid on community pricing. It ended up being ridiculously inexpensive for something of that quality. 18 hours of classroom lectures. You would have to pay a whole lot of money to take such a course. And now to get it for $60, I think, is what eventually was charged. But I don't think it hasn't yet been sent to me. It's going to be sent to me on my Logos app, and so I'm waiting for that. And I know when I get to hear Daniel Block, even though I have his two volumes on Ezekiel, I'm going to be really, really excited to get back into the book of Ezekiel. And I will. I will be excited, God willing, to get back into the book of Ezekiel. But I think these are important concerns. And one of the things we saw a couple of weeks back, I don't know if you remember, but a couple of weeks back, we looked at how central this theme of the Exodus was to the life of the nation of Israel. That was their redemption. And just as we look to the cross, the people of Israel looked to the deliverance from the Exodus. And it really structured their lives. The observance of the feasts, so it all had an Exodus theme to them, whether Passover or Tabernacles or weeks. They all had something of an Exodus flavor to them, and significance and symbolism that were bound up in those feasts. So everything in the life of the nation was bound up with the reality of the Exodus. God was the God who brought them with a mighty hand and a strong arm out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then it's interesting, the prophets will then turn and use that to speak of another deliverance, a new Exodus, a time when no longer will people be saying, "The Lord who brought us out of Egypt." They'll be saying, "The Lord who brought us out of the servitude in the north," speaking of the Babylonian captivity and the captivities that usually came into Israel from the north, that deliverance would come and restoration would come and a new temple would come. And that's all matters that Ezekiel talks about. And so there are those Exodus themes that really run through the whole of the biblical narrative and in the New Testament as well. Jesus is the new Moses who brings a new Israel upon a new Exodus. I think those things are pretty clear in many of the statements that our Lord himself makes about his work coming into the world to be the one who brings liberty to the captives, the one who will make you free. If those who are in bondage to sin, who are slaves to their father, the devil, and the desires of their father, it is their will to do. And Jesus says, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. So this is really a central theme. And if we really get it clear in our minds what's going on here at the Exodus, I think it's going to open up many paths of understanding in the Scriptures, in the Psalms, in the Prophets, and in the New Testament as well. So we did begin to look at the whole background of the Exodus. The people of Israel had been put into bondage by a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And that's simply language that probably speaks of a new regime, a new dynasty that came. And a lot of people think it was the Hyksos, that they were the Semites. They were kind of near kin to the Israelites up in the Levant, up in the area where Canaan was. And if in fact that was actually a dynasty that did rule in northeastern Egypt, if that was the Pharaoh at the time of Joseph, really understand the favor that Joseph as a Semite received in Egypt. But now a new Pharaoh had come upon the throne, and now they were fearing the fact that this nation was under the blessing of God. They were being fruitful, they were multiplying, they were filling the land, they were filling the earth with Hebrews. And they put them under taskmasters to build their buildings, their great projects, their great works, and put them under sore bondage. And the people then cry out of their misery for God to deliver them. But what God had already done in terms of when Pharaoh began to kill the children, a young Israelite, Hebrew, had been born to a Levite family who was of good appearance, a fair child, and parents knowing the cruelty of the Pharaoh and the policy to cast the children into the Nile, they built an ark, just like Noah did, to house one child, and put the child into that ark, put it into the Nile, in on the bank of the Nile, by the reeds, and all that. It harkens to later what happens with the sea of reeds, the bulrushes that Moses was placed in. He was drawn out. That's his name, Moses. He was drawn out from the water, that water that they were killing the children in, the waters of death. He was drawn out from death to life. So Moses himself personally experienced something of an exodus, moving out from the death of the Nile into life and coming into the place of exaltation as the adopted child of Pharaoh, growing up in Pharaoh's household. But when he came to years and he went out among his own people, he knew he was a Hebrew. He saw the taskmaster beating one of the Hebrews, and he struck him. And he struck him with lethal force and killed him and buried him in the sand. And the next day, when he goes out and sees two of his brethren, they're in an argument with one another. He's looking to reconcile them. And one of them says, "Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And he knew the secret was out. Everybody knew it. And soon Pharaoh would know it. And so he flees the wrath of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was sought to kill him. So two times Pharaoh was looking to kill Moses as a child and as a 40-year-old man who had come to years. And he fled from the presence of Pharaoh. And again, coming out of Egypt into Midian, out of death into life. And for 40 years, he's in the home of his father-in-law, Jethro, shepherding his flock. God blessed him with a wife and with children. But he's a stranger in a strange land. But yet he's doing what God had called him to do at that point in his life, until one day God responds to the cries of his people for deliverance. And God comes and appears to Moses in a burning bush. And of course, Moses sees the sight from afar, the marvel of a bush on fire, and yet the bush was not being consumed in the fire. Again, that's an odd thing, because bushes on fire are consumed. That provides the fuel for the fire. There's nothing providing the fuel for this fire that at least is discernible to the eye. And it was a sight to be seen. I'll go aside to see this great sight. And out of the bush, the Lord speaks to him and says, "Take the shoes from off of your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground." And God comes to reveal himself to Moses and to call him to be the one who will go down into Egypt and be the one who would deliver the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And so that's where we left off the story our last time together. Moses has twice been saved from death, once from the waters of the Nile, and from then from the wrath of Pharaoh, who sought to kill him when he learned that he killed an Egyptian. And he's fled to Midian, he's took a wife, he met God at the burning bush at the mountain called Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai. God had seen the affliction of his people, heard their cry. Now he appears to Moses and calls him to go to Pharaoh to bring the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, it's an interesting thing. You look at the call of Moses in chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3. And when God gives directive to Moses with reference to what he's called him to do, he says in the words of verse 7, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites." And as notice, there's no mention of Sinai. There's no mention of the U-turn. It's out of Egypt into the good land, the promised land, the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by his covenant with them. God says, "Come, I will send you to Moses that you may bring out my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, what we want to do this evening is we want to look at the narrative that follows along three basic lines. We want to look at Moses' objection to the call of God. That's significant. We see that frequently in the prophets. God calls the prophets to a given task, and most of the time they're not gladly receiving the call. They are usually reluctant, but yet they're called of God, and eventually they do capitulate to God's call, and usually it's out of a sense of their unworthiness, but they do raise up these objections. And then we want to say something about the revelation of God's name, that God, Moses asked the question, if the people of Israel ask me who it is that sent me, what God should I tell them? And I want to look at what that says about the state of the nation of Israel, and also the state of revelation of God's name. And then we want to say something about the signs and wonders that God gave to Moses to go back into Egypt and to demonstrate to the people of Israel and ultimately to Pharaoh as well that God's in this thing and he means business, and not all the magic of Egypt can duplicate what God does and or be an excuse for not heeding the voice of the true and living God who comes to work in these mighty signs of his own presence and his own purpose through the wonders and signs that Moses is called upon to perform. So that's the plan. So let's begin. I don't think this will be lengthy, but I hope it's going to be interesting. We'll begin, first of all, with Moses raising his objections. And there are objections that are here in chapter 3. There's also objections in chapter 6. They're not quite the same objections, but they're not all that unrelated. You know, a lot of times people say, well, you got two traditions or two documents that were sort of spliced together, and they don't at all comport with one another. But, you know, the people that put the book of Exodus together in its fullness, Moses and his successors in this great work of providing this revelation from God written, they read chapter 3 when they also put chapter 6 in it, and they didn't see any contradictions. They saw how it does align in some ways, but let's look at what exactly it says. God says in the words of verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So that was his first major objection. Who am I? And you know, it's a perfectly fine objection in the whole situation and context in which we find this. Because what has Moses been doing up to this point? For 40 years, he's been in Midian. 40 years, he's been leading the flock of his father-in-law. He doesn't even own the sheep. He's just the shepherd who's leading the flock. And now he's called upon to be the leader of a nation. He's called upon to withstand the anger and wrath of the Pharaoh that twice has already sought to kill him when he was an infant and when he was 40 years of old age. Now as an 80-year-old man, he's going back into Egypt and he's going to be leading the people in this sort of an enterprise. Lord, surely you could find a better candidate for leadership here. I mean, 40 years I've been in this wilderness in Midian. Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Of course, later on he's going to talk about the fact he's of uncircumcised lips. And you know, I wonder really what's behind that. Maybe it was the education he had in a pagan culture, being an Egyptian, raised as an Egyptian. Hard to know exactly what's behind that. Just, you know, certainly Isaiah had the sense of his inadequacy of his lips, because he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he's, you know, "How can I speak in your name? My lips are foul. They're dirty. They're unclean. They're uncircumcised." And God is the God who has to come, at least to Isaiah, with that burning coal from off of the altar of incense and place it on his lips and says, "Your sins are forgiven." But God provides an answer to all of the objections that his servants raise. And God is the God who will pursue his servants down until they're found doing his will. Jeremiah speaks of the fact that, you know, he was determined to be quiet. He was determined, "This isn't worth it. I'm getting into too much trouble being the mouthpiece of the living God." And then he speaks in one of the chapters of his prophecy of the Word of God coming to burn within his soul so that he could not withhold. He wanted to withhold. He wanted not to speak. And yet the Word of God so burnt within his soul that he must speak. He must declare the words of this living God. And then, of course, there was also the phenomenon of the unreluctant prophets who would taste of the Word. Your words were found, and I did eat them, and the words that came to me, the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Ezekiel eating the scroll and it becoming like honey in his mouth. So, you know, reluctant prophets become willing prophets when God answers their objections and God gives them a taste for his word, a love and a delight in his word. And even though they have their moments when they just say, there's nothing that's going to benefit anybody from me continuing in this path, that God is the God who's going to burn within their hearts so that they must speak. They have a sense of stewardship. They have a sense of responsibility. God's given them a work. He's given them a mission. He's given them a commission, and that commission must be carried out. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God's simple answer is, but I will be with you. But I will be with you. That's all you need to know, Moses. I will be with you. You have a sense that you can't speak? Well, I'll give Aaron to be your prophet. You will be like God to Pharaoh. Because I will be with you. And when I'm with you, and you stand in the presence of the greatest emperor of the world then, the greatest monarch, the Pharaoh of Egypt, well, if I'm with you, you'll be like God to Pharaoh. And Aaron will be your prophet. So you'll have a spokesman, and you'll have that sense of my own presence giving you the authority you need to speak my word and to do my will and to complete this mission that I send you upon. And then God adds to this, and this is the first time we read of what's going to happen with regard to the detour. The first time we read in verse 12, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. So the path through the sea is not going to be a path straight, direct into Canaan. You're going to take that detour to the southeast, and you're going to come to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, you will serve God on this mountain. That's the first revelation of that reality, that the people will, having gone through the sea, be led to Mount Sinai. So that's how God overcomes Moses' objection. I will be with you, as God overcomes many of the objections of his unwilling servants, who at least initially seem to be unwilling, but yet become willing by his grace and power. But then there is the revelation of God's name. And that comes in the words of verse 13. When Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and then that's pretty much the way that God told him, that revealed himself to him in verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And we read Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. That is the identity of this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this God is now sending Moses to the people. And if I come to the people of Israel, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, you would think at the first blush that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be sufficient. But again, I think that much of this question really revolves around the fact that the memory of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob maybe was not kept alive as it should have been. Again, when the people are brought out of Egyptian bondage, at one point they are circumcised. At one point they affirm the covenant of circumcision that God gave to Abraham. And it appears they weren't practicing it. They weren't practicing it during the time of Egyptian captivity. There's probably a sense in which they were so influenced by the polytheism. Egypt was filled with gods of all variety of names and types, and governing this and governing that and governing the next thing. And when that's people's definition of God, well, you have really no almighty God, no utterly sovereign God, no God of infinite holiness and majesty and transcendence and glory. So it's a proper question. what is your identity? What should I say to them with reference to your name, your character, the things that make you who you are as the God who now is sending me to the people of Israel to lead them out of Egyptian captivity? If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God's answer, it's a little bit complicated because it begins with a sentence, a large sentence. I am who I am. I am who I am. And that's a form of the verb to be. And in the Hebrew language, it can be translated, I am who I am, or I am who I will be, or I will be who I will be. The exact tense, because the present and the future are both in the same form in the Hebrew language, it's hard to know exactly. All those are possible translations of the phrase. But I think in however you slice it, God is making an assertion about himself, being who he is, not being determined by anything outside of himself. I think it's interesting that God gives this type of revelation, I am who I am, at a bush that's burning. And, you know, again, fires in this world consume matter that becomes fuel for their burning, that feeds upon the wood of the bush and the tree to continue to burn. But here's a burning that has no worldly fuel that it feeds upon. It exists in and of itself. God is who he is. He's not dependent upon his creation. He's not changed by his creation. He's not cajoled by his creation. Again, all the gods of the pagans could be manipulated, could be controlled. And that was the whole idea of religion, is to get the gods to do your bidding, to get the gods to be favorable to you so the outcomes will be what you want the outcomes to be. Well, here's a God who will not be subject to our whims. We can't put him in a hammerlock and get him to submit to us, so we can't do things that are going to make him favorable to us. He has mercy upon whom he has mercy, compassion upon whom he has compassion, is how he reveals himself in chapter 34. He is not changed, he is not conditioned by anything in his creation. He is in and of himself, self-determining, self-existing. He's not dependent upon anything in the creation that his life is dependent upon. We are all dependent upon him. God's dependent upon nothing. We need him. He does not need us. The creation does not exist for the purposes of God being bettered in some fashion by what creation can do for him. It's really what he does for creation. Paul makes a statement in Acts chapter 17. I'm trying to get it in my mind exactly what that statement is. It's not coming to me. So turn to Acts 17 and we can read it together. In Acts 17, is Paul speaking about the unknown God before the people on Mars Hill. He makes a statement about God, that he is not served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Again, he's not dependent upon us. We don't feed his hungers. He doesn't have hungers, but if we, you know, the gods of the heathens did, and they came with their offerings so that the gods would be fed. The gods would be housed in their temples. The gods would be cared for by human activities. This is not such a God. He needs nothing. He needs nothing. We need everything from him. We're dependent upon him. He is not dependent upon us. He's not served by human hands as though he needs anything. He himself gives life and breath and all things. That's something that's bound up in this revelation of God, in this statement, I am who I am. I am the I am. And it's interesting how Jesus addresses himself in those I am statements of the Gospels. Sometimes it's I am the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the resurrection of the life. But sometimes it's just I am. Before Abraham was, I am. That Jesus declares himself to be the God who is eternally existing, the God who is self-existing and independent and not manipulated and controlled by his creation. But God, having made that great statement, I am who I am, goes on to say, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. So what is I am that I am, or I will be who I will be, however you translate it, now is simply I am. I am has sent me to you. And then he goes on to say, say to this people of Israel, tetragrammaton. You say, what? Yeah, tetragrammaton is the very next words. Usually translated the Lord in our Bibles, but in the Hebrew, it's just four letters. It's Yod, He, Vav, He. Those are Hebrew letters I just mentioned. The Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He. Those four letters. And unfortunately, because of probably the commandment not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the Jews stopped using the name, pronouncing the name. They used substitutes. They would speak of God as Adonai, which is another name for God that means Lord, Adonai. That's oftentimes the name of God, Adonai. And in place of this name that God reveals himself to Moses as being, that's what they would replace. So sometimes they would just say the name. They wouldn't pronounce the name. So we don't know exactly how this name was pronounced, but this is the personal name of God, and it's a name that's built upon the verb to be. It's built upon this revelation of God as I am who I am, the I am. He is Yahweh. He's simply Yahweh. He's the I am. I know there's some scholars and teachers and preachers who, when they come across the Tetragrammaton, this name of God that's usually capitalized Lord in our Bibles to distinguish it from Adonai or other names for God, that when they come across this, they'll simply say, I am. I am. That this Tetragrammaton, this name Yahweh, actually means I am. That may or may not be so. I'm not absolutely convinced that that's so, but certainly it is related to the assertion that I am who I am, that I am sent me to you. That's all bound up in this revelation of the name of God as Yahweh. So if I muddle things for you, or you understand what that name's all about, and this becomes the special name of God, it becomes the covenant name of God, it becomes the name of God that that's revealed to Israel as they enter into relationship of covenant with him. In fact, when you go over to chapter 6, in chapter 6 there is a statement that would indicate that prior to this revelation of God to Israel at the Exodus, that God was not known by Yahweh. Now, you read Genesis, and we do find Yahweh is a name that's there. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. We read of that in the time of Enos, the son of Seth. At that time, men began to call upon the name of Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. That name is found there. But it may be that Yahweh is found in the book of Genesis in a way that's anachronistic, if you know what that means, out of its proper point in time. It may be that those who came to know God as Yahweh later on put Yahweh there as a descriptor of the God who revealed himself to the patriarchs. But certainly the name is found there, but it seems that it's not a name that is central to the previous revelations that God gives of himself. But this is what it says in chapter 6. In verse 2, it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, Tetragrammaton. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And that's a name for God that we read frequently in the book of Genesis. In fact, it's only found in the book of Genesis other than in the poetry of Israel. It's found in the poetic books of Job, I believe, and also in the Psalms, but it's not the usual name that we find for God, El Shaddai, in the rest of the Old Testament. It's really the revelation God gave of himself mostly to the patriarchs, that God is El Shaddai, God revealing his might, his power. And that's appropriate to that time, that they would come to know God as this God of might and of power, the God that gives life to Sarah's womb, the God that protects the patriarchs in their peril as they move amongst these Canaanites from place to place to place, that they worship and they serve a God who is almighty. But he says, but by name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And that could be absolute in no way, even though we find it there. And then we'd have to say that's just God's name of Yahweh that was later revealed at the time of the Exodus, being put back into the narrative by people that knew that name to describe what God was doing back then. But it's not appropriate to that time. Or it could be comparative. I was not made known in the way I am now made known as Yahweh to the patriarchs. They mostly knew me as El Shaddai. And so this is not the change in God, but change in the way God makes himself known. This revelation of God as Yahweh is a covenant name. It's a name that speaks of a people that now God makes to be his people, and whom he will govern as Yahweh, and whom he will be king over as Yahweh. That Yahweh is a personal name of God entering into covenant with Israel at the time of the Exodus. So we have Moses' objections and a revelation, and we have his objections answered, and we have a revelation of this name of God, this new name, this new way that God reveals himself and makes himself known as this God who's not only God Almighty, El Shaddai, but also Yahweh, the God of covenant love and commitment and reality. And we'll move on to see some other aspects of the name as the narrative begins to unfold. But then Moses not only has a problem with respect to the call that he objects to, the question, what name is the God whom I am to tell the Israelites if they ask me, has sent me to you? And notice, let's move on a little bit in the reading of chapter 3 with respect to the name Yahweh. It says, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Now, again, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I'm also the God of Yahweh. There's some question as to how well that was known by the patriarchs, but either comparatively it was known or it wasn't known. We just can't be sure. But now the people of Israel need to know that this is your God, that this is the God of deliverance. This is the God of the Exodus. And he goes on to say, this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And then Moses is instructed to go and gather the elders of Israel together and declare to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you, what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him. And so at first it's the elders of Israel that are to be Moses' lieutenants. They're to be involved in this as the elders of Israel. It would appear later on that they do seem to wimp out. It seems to be Moses most of the time that's making this appearance to Pharaoh. Sometimes Aaron is with him. But the elders seem to fall out of view. But right now, they are the people that Moses is to go to and speak to and address to them that as leaders of the nation, even in the time of their servitude, they were elders, the respected people of the various tribes, and they were to be informed of what God was doing through Moses, who this God was. And it's interesting that the message that they're now to bring to Pharaoh is that the God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Now, that doesn't seem to be fully consistent with the fuller picture. God says, I'm going to take you out of there, and you ain't going back. But in this first appearance to Pharaoh, the terms are not that drastic. The terms are not that absolute. It's a question of, we want to go 3 days into the wilderness to worship and sacrifice to our God, and the implication is we're coming back. And you know, in the ancient world, even slaves were given time off for worship. In fact, I think there's even documents that would speak of people in servitude, and I think it might even be some of these documents that actually come from Egypt, hieroglyphics, tablets or whatever, things on caves. I don't know exactly where they come from, but it would speak of the work responsibilities of the various slaves in servitude, and it would speak about reasons they weren't present. And sometimes they were sick, and hence they weren't present. Sometimes they were just lazy and loafing, and they weren't present. Actually, they probably got the lash when they did that. And sometimes they were out worshiping. They were doing service to their gods at their temple. So it doesn't seem that this was an unreasonable request. God first came with a moderate request that didn't seem to be quite as absolute as we know his ultimate purposes were with respect to this liberation of his people from Egyptian bondage. But what God adds in verse 19 is that he knows that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. There has to be signs and wonders. There has to be works of the miraculous that can have no other explanation, things that can't be duplicated by Egyptian magicians. That it's apparent that this is the finger of God. I will stretch out my hand, I will strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. Well, there's more to be said about signs and wonders. Moses is given some initial ones to go back into Egypt and persuade his own people as well as the Egyptians that he is God's messenger, putting his hand into his coat and bringing it out leprous and taking his stick and throwing it down into becoming a serpent. So there were those aspects of miracles and signs that Moses was initially given. And then, of course, there are the 10 plagues that come upon the Egyptians in the manifestation of God's own signs and wonders. And so I have more to say about that in the future. But then this whole picture of the plundering of the Egyptians, that first of all, it's what God told Abraham would happen. They would come out of Egypt with great wealth. And it wasn't so much that God was just going to make the people wealthy as a result of the plundering of the Egyptians. But these became the very items that would be the items that the Israelites would give freely for the building of the tabernacle. It was, where did they get the gold? And where did they get the silver? And where did they get the plush tapestries that were needed for the building of the tabernacle? They didn't get it in the wilderness. They got it from the Egyptians. They plundered the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were ultimately going to build the very structure in which God's house, God's presence amongst the nation would be manifest. So it's not just, well, we're going to rob you guys blind for the sake of making us wealthy, or the being like the band of bandits like Robin Hood, taking from the rich and giving to the poor, although certainly the Israelites were poor. It may be to a certain extent that what God was doing through the plundering of the Egyptians is that they were engaged in forced labor for years and years without sufficient pay. And God now was going to give them the pay in terms of plundering the wealth of the Egyptians. They would come out with this wealth. Wealth to serve God, though. I mean, that's the point. Not just wealth to squander it upon their own desires, but wealth that would be employed in the very building of the tabernacle, in the very service of the living God, of which they gave freely. So that you didn't have to go and is in the building of the tabernacle of the temple. Solomon actually went to foreign nations to get supplies and equipment and wood and the rest to build the tabernacle. That was not needed for the temple. It was not needed for the tabernacle. The people gave freely. And it was out of the free love of their hearts that they gave to the work of the building of the tabernacle. But again, it was the Egyptians that gave them the wealth with which they could do that very thing. Well, God willing, we'll pick up the narrative in terms of the powerful signs that were initially given unto Moses, and then ultimately the response of Pharaoh, and ultimately the bringing of the 10 plagues that'll bring us to the Red Sea of Reeds, ultimately bring us to the Passover as well, that I think we need also to key in on as a very important event in this whole story of Exodus, and then ultimately we'll get to Sinai by and by. Well, I hope that's been to some measure interesting. I hope it's been somewhat helpful in the reading of the narrative and understanding some of the things that were going on. So let's commit our thoughts to the Lord, giving Him thanks for a very full and blessed Lord's Day. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that we could be in Your Word and we can see the way You revealed Yourself to Moses out of the burning bush, how You identified something of Your own nature and character as a God who is self-existent and self-sufficient, a God who is not determined by the whims of men, but You do Your will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay Your hand or say unto You, what are You doing? We're thankful that all that You do in wisdom. All that You do in justice and in love. All that You do well. And we're thankful that You are who You are, and that determines the things that You do. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us to honor You and love You and make You the supreme object of our care, our devotion, our prayers, our commitment, and our service. And we're thankful for how You redeemed this nation from their slavery in bondage in Egypt. We're thankful that You displayed Your mighty power in the displays of signs and wonders in Egypt. And we're thankful, Lord, that You are the God who still does wondrous things, things that amaze us, things that cause us just to take note that You are still in this world pouring out Your grace and power upon sinners, upon the gospel as it's proclaimed, doing a work of new creation, bringing people captive to the obedience of Christ, taking hard hearts and bringing them to be hearts of flesh instead of stone. Lord, we are thankful that You are the God who we can look to for Your continued presence, Your care, Your power to govern and to guide and to lead us well. And we're thankful for the Lord's Day You've given us. We're thankful for the blessings we've known, and pray, Lord, that You would go with us throughout the days of this week, that in all that we put our hand to do, we would do with faithfulness and service and zeal to honor and praise Your great and mighty name as we come before Your presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.